I certainly say amen to Rocky's prayer. We're so indebted to God for the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit, the teaching that we get from it, and hope that you see how beneficial it is as we study together this very important New Testament book. I want to spend just a few minutes by way of review. Where do I find the first gospel sermon where Jesus was preached as the resurrected Son of God? Acts chapter 2. Okay, good. And what are the four lines of evidence that Peter referred to in proof of the fact that he's the Son of God? What was the first one?
Miracles.
The miracles that Jesus worked over in Syria or over in Egypt, right?
In their midst.
Where?
In their midst.
In their midst. That's right. Right amongst them, as you yourselves know. What's the second one?
Prophecy.
But not everybody that claims to be a prophet is a prophet. What did Peter refer to that these people would not question? What prophet?
David.
That's right. And what did David prophesy about? That's a correct answer. He said something about himself. What did he say about himself? What did he say about his body?
It was
It would not undergo decay. My flesh shall rest in hope. What's the fourth thing? Or the third thing. I'll skip one. What's the third thing? Apostles witnessed the resurrection of Christ. The same Jesus whom you crucified has been raised from the dead, and we're witnesses. And then what's the fourth thing? The things that had happened that day. So here they are right here. There's number one, verse 22. The miracles Jesus did in their midst. Here's number two. David's prophecy, my Holy One will not undergo decay. And Peter says, here's his tomb. So it's got to be that he's talking about somebody else, that is the Christ. And then number three, Jesus, this Jesus you crucified. How long had it been since they crucified Jesus? A couple years?
40 days.
About 40 days. And so, actually closer to 50, isn't it? Because it was at Passover and Pentecost. So it was just a short time. And so they were fresh on their minds. And then number four, he has poured forth this which you now see and hear. What did they saw and heard?
The languages the apostles spoke.
That's right. These Galileans speaking the languages of those 15 different territories that are mentioned. And so all of this served to confirm the gospel about the resurrected Son of God, Jesus Christ. Okay, now, when they were asked what to do, what were they told? What? Repent and be baptized to get into the church, right?
In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of
sins. In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If we just take the repent and baptized, does the denominational world disagree with that?
No.
It's that other part. In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. All right, so that's what they were told. Now, let me look here. All right, so there's what they were told, right? All right, now, my next question would be, how do you know they understood the significance of that? So here's your point, the urgency. 3,000 baptized that day. There's another thing we observe that shows they understood it, and that's this. They rejoiced after. In other words, before they realized they were murderers, they had crucified the Son of God, that was weighing on their hearts, they were pierced to the heart. But now you find them praising Jesus Christ with other believers and worshiping together. And so remember these points. They're right there in the book of Acts. We're going to see this kind of order followed throughout the conversions that are recorded in the book of Acts. And that can be valuable to us in doing what we prayed with Rocky, preparing ourselves to teach others. All right. In verse 39, or 38, end of 38, and then into 39. These people who repented and were baptized were promised they'd receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How does the religious world oftentimes, and sometimes, brethren, interpret the gift of the Holy Spirit? What does that mean?
Languages.
What?
Languages.
Okay, languages.
Or the indwelling.
What?
Or the indwelling, like actually received.
Indwelling. Gift of the Spirit is often understood to be the gift which is the Spirit, correct? And that would either enable to speak in languages, as Sally talked about, or as Keith mentioned, just an indwelling. Some don't believe it enables you to do anything. So, in our study, we looked at this. Let's see, this is further than I want to go, so let me skip that slide for now. Here it is. All right, gift of the Holy Spirit. So, we looked at in our study this little phrase, gift of. And so these are verses that you might want to remember. Right down in your margin shows that when you have the word of, that call off in genitive case, it various meanings. But when you talk about gift of, Acts 8:20, the gift of God that Simon wanted was what? Was it God?
Gift from God.
Gift from God. That's right. What gift? To pass on the power to work miracles, to lay his hands on people like the apostles were doing. So he wasn't asking for God. He was asking for a gift from God. That's clear in the context. In Romans 5:17, the gift of righteousness, here gift of means, which is righteousness. Not the gift from righteousness, the gift which is righteousness. So how do you decide whether it's gift from or gift which is? Context. Context and harmony. That's how you do it. There's nothing in the words themselves that demand that. I mention that for the simple reason. For example, I use a set of commentaries occasionally down through the years. R.C.H. Linsky, he's a Lutheran. Very knowledgeable guy. And he'll talk about the genitive case. And he'll simply say in his commentary, this is the objective genitive or the subjective genitive. That's his view. But he doesn't tell you that is simply his opinion. It's as if that's the way it is. And you're kind of taken aback because this is a Greek scholar. He knows Greek. He knows the grammar. This is not a question of Greek. This is a question of context and harmony. So just be aware of that. Romans 6:23, the gift of God, the gift from God, eternal life. So, gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:39. So here you got these two views. It's either a gift from the Holy Spirit, a gift the Holy Spirit gives, or a gift which is the Holy Spirit. And then that, what does that enable you to do? All right, so let's look at the context. Here are people who were told to repent and be baptized for a reason, to receive something. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Immediately, what would we think they would expect to receive when they repented and be baptized? Forgiveness of sins, correct? That's what he said to do it for. He didn't say repent and be baptized so you can speak in other languages. He didn't say repent and be baptized so you have an intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. In verse 21, we have a promise made. You see that in verse 21. Made by the prophet Joel. How could Joel look down the stream of time and make such a promise? Whoever called on the name of the Lord should be saved. Holy Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit's promise. Would the Jews refer to Joel's prophecy as the Holy Spirit's promise? Could they do that? What's your evidence? We talked about a verse. It's in your lesson. We talked about it. It's so handy because it's right there in your Bible.
Talking about David and the
116. Look at 116. The quote is attributed to David, Scriptures, Holy Spirit. See? So, this is very common in their language. This is Joel's writing, but it's the Holy Spirit's promise. That's the only way he could make it. So when you get down to verse 39, in the context, if we stay with the context, the promise that has to do with forgiveness of sins, verse 38, is the one referred to in verse 21. That's in the context. That's not subjective. That's not a preacher saying it. That's not a commentary. That's right there in the context. So they were prepared to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He says, when you do that, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why was it necessary for this audience to understand that's what Joel's promise referred to, this particular audience? Why did they need instruction on that? What?
They just crucified the Messiah.
They had crucified the Messiah, but the reason they crucified him because he didn't fulfill the hope that Joel talked about. Right? Isn't that their thinking?
That's their thinking.
What was they thinking Joel's talking about?
Physical.
Salvation from oppression, Roman oppression, taxes, other governments. That's not what Joel's talking about. That's what they're looking for, a Messiah to deliver them physically, politically, economically. So they needed instruction. And so he says, look, he's been evidenced to you by the miracles. He's been evidenced to you by the prophets. He's been evidenced to you by our witness. He's been evidenced to you by the things you've seen and heard today. And when you repent and be baptized in his name, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise, Joel 2:21, is for you and your children and all who are far off. There's another indication. The promise is for all who are far off. In Ephesians 2:11 through 19, he tells you who the far off are. Who are they?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. Were there any Gentiles on this day that received this promise today, in Pentecost?
No.
There was none. But these people who repent to be baptized are told they're going to receive that promise. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, did we look at Galatians 3? Look at Galatians 3. So I'm not going to turn to Ephesians 2 because I think this class is familiar with that phrase about those who are far off, referring to the Gentiles. Really interesting passage, but our time is limited. By the way, next Sunday evening, if the Lord is willing, we're going to have our extended class at 5:00. We've got a lot to catch up on. But look at Galatians chapter 3. This is very interesting. We have it here on your sheet. Verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. If you take the words of Peter's sermon instead of Gentiles, what would you put? Huh? No, Peter's sermon. What words would you take from Peter's sermon to replace Gentiles? Those who are far off. See? But they are heathen. You're right. King James. God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So, the scripture preached. Do you have a Bible that can talk? You say, yeah, I do. I got a digital Bible. But they didn't have digital Bibles. How could the scripture preach? That's right. So, he says scripture preached, but scripture's put for those who wrote that down and who enabled them to look forward to that. Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit preached. Okay, so now, look down at verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus, what's that little middle phrase in Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized what? In the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that those in Christ Jesus, that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive what? The promise of the Spirit. What promise? Verse 8. There it is. It's right there in the text. It's the promise of salvation that he would justify the Gentiles by faith. The scripture said it. Isn't that interesting? Peter's a Jew. Paul's a Jew. They talk about the promise of the Spirit. Context in both cases talks about something in the Old Testament that had been written down by prophets, guided by the Holy Spirit. Both of those texts have to do with salvation. And so you have all that. There's one more thing. People, and sometimes brethren, believe that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit and refer it to the fact that many early Christians did indeed work miracles. Is that correct? That is correct, isn't it? Yes, okay. Now, but here's the question. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, how many people worked miracles? 12. That's it. How many were baptized? At least 3,000. And so if this promise is to every person who's repented and been baptized, why is it in verse 43... Luke makes it very clear. You can go look at the text, and he adds this right here in the reading. Why is it that he makes it very clear in verse 43? And this is one reason we ask you to mark who's working miracles in the first five chapters. He clearly says, miracles, many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Through the apostles. So there's no evidence of anybody else working any miracles. How many people on this day had received the promise of the Holy Spirit? Over 3,000. But only 12 were working miracles. Does that help tell you what it's not? You see? So you have these indicators right in the context, and we looked at that. So that's a quick review of what we've done thus far. Now, let me back up right quick. All right. Acts 2:38. This is something else we talked about. For. Repent and be baptized for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. All right. So what are the two contrasting and primary views about the word for and what it means? Because of and unto. Because your sins have already been forgiven or in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins. The denominational world in general will say it's because you've already obtained forgiveness of sins. Well, then why be baptized? As a testimony, a sign to the world. That kind of thing. That's the general teaching. So, be baptized for. So, let's look at a comparison. In Matthew 26:28, you have almost an identically parallel phrase. This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. What does for mean there? Because your sins, this sins are forgiven, people's sins have already been forgiven, that's why he's dying? Or is it in order to obtain? In order to obtain forgiveness of sins. When we talked about this in our class, remember, we talked about parallels that aren't parallel. People say, take an aspirin for a headache. That's not a parallel. Take an aspirin for the relief of a headache. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So this is very critical, and we prayed with Rocky. We might be better able to teach people the truth. The book of Acts can help us that if we understand this. But confirming whether or not it's already obtained or in order to obtain, you have the urgency. What's the urgency for? If they already had it, they'd believe. What verse would you go to show they'd already believed? Verse 37. They pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? When the sermon started, they'd have never asked that question. So they are believers. But if salvation is at the point of faith, what in the world is Peter talking about? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. They already got it. That's the word for.
Just to note also, the ASV uses the term unto.
Good point that Craig Moore makes. On the word for, the American Standard Version 1901 actually uses the word unto. That's good. Appreciate that. And then, here's another indication. When did they rejoice? Before or after baptism? It's after baptism. That's what you're going to find throughout, worshiping as Christians. Now, again, we point out, if you have a digital Bible or one of these open Bibles with notes at the bottom, you're going to find something different than what we've talked about. And so you need to be a diligent student, be able to discern truth from error, and thus our study in the book of Acts. All right. Okay, we'll do Acts 3 in just a moment. We've got a couple other things here. Acts 2:41. On your lesson, question number 3, who was added? Verse 41 and 47. It says in verse 41, there were added about 3,000 souls. Who was added? Verse 47. It was baptized, but what does verse 47 say? Those being saved. So being baptized is right. They're the ones that were added. Verse 41, it's a good answer. Verse 47 says, those are the ones that are being saved. Isn't that interesting? Now, what part does baptism play? Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. 3,000 obeyed His word and were baptized that day. They were baptized. Verse 47 says, the people being added were being saved. You put those together, it's very clear. Who added them? All right. It says, the Lord was adding. Now, what's the difference in that and people who have been baptized being added in the denominational world? Who adds them?
Church.
The church. Church has to decide whether you added to the church. See the difference? But the people being baptized were added, 41. Who's adding them? Lord's adding them. We don't add them. Lord adds them. What does He add them to? Takes them out of the group of the saved, puts them into the unsaved, puts them into the group of the saved. So the group of the saved, I want a word to describe the group of the saved. What is it?
Church.
Church. That's what it is. Church of Christ. Okay. Verse 42, four things the early Christians devoted themselves to. Pretty easy, isn't it? Apostles' doctrine. Why the apostles' doctrine? I mean, these are a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector. Why the apostles' doctrine?
They were the ones teaching them how to be saved.
How do you know they're going to teach them how to be saved?
They just did.
Well, maybe they did. Maybe they don't know what they're talking about. That's right. They had the Holy Spirit. That's why you continue in the apostles' doctrine. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Where did I read about that?
Acts 1.
Acts 1:5. And He said it would give them power, Acts 1:8, to be witnesses. And Luke says that this power to be witnesses would include preaching about forgiveness of sins. Where did he write that? Luke 24. See, it all fits together. That's why they continue in the apostles' doctrine. That's why we continue in the apostles' doctrine. There's a lot of churches do not continue in the apostles' doctrine. They're out of date. That was a long time ago. But these people continue the apostles' doctrine. And fellowship, the word fellowship is broad. Here, I think probably in the context, it has to do with a specific kind of fellowship, the contribution, sharing together. All of these actions could be called fellowship. But since it's with three other things, sometimes the word fellowship is used in a more restricted sense to talk about the contribution. And it's that used that way, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But be that as it may, fellowship, the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread, again, is a general term. Does breaking of bread refer to the Lord's Supper? Always?
No.
No. But it does here. It's the result of obeying the gospel. Not the result of being hungry. It's what disciples did under apostolic direction. We're going to talk more about this phrase, breaking of bread, and how we know what it is, the Lord willing, in our extended class. If you're interested to come and study that further, come and be with us, and we'll look at that further, the term breaking of bread, what it means generally, and more about how we can ascertain what it is. We'll also talk about verse 46. Is that the breaking of bread at the Lord's Supper, or is that the breaking of bread in the sense of a common meal? So the Lord willing, in our extended class, we'll talk about that as well. All right. Number 6, all who work miracles in chapter 2.
Apostles.
That's it. And then we'll just mention number 7, 5 valuable benefits of recognizing Acts' relationship with the rest of the New Testament. We can study that your first lesson. I encourage you to go back and review that, especially if you're in the extended class, because later we're going to have a review and you'll have to know that by heart. Okay? All right, let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3. All right, so we ask you to summarize chapter 3. 2 points. What are they? What's the first one? Lame man healed. First 10 verses. What's the second one? Peter's sermon, right? Peter's consequent sermon after that. All the people came together and Peter preached. It's 11 through 26, right? Or you could say Peter and John, but it's Peter's. When you get to Acts chapter 3, there in verse 11, they were clinging to Peter and John. Verse 12, Peter saw this. He replied to the people. So Peter's consequent sermon, that's 11 through 26. All right. We encourage you in chapter 3 to mark all the nouns and pronouns referring to the apostles. Some of the next 2 or 3 charts are going to look kind of busy. Trying to get everything on one page. I don't know if I did a favor or not. But anyway, we'll give it a shot. So here's the first one. So I've got in blue the apostles. So you start out in the chapter, Luke's writing about Peter and John. The lame man saw Peter and John. They were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Lame man sees Peter and John. So you look there at Acts chapter 3. This man had been lame, verse 2, from his mother's womb. Never walked. And he was being carried. He had to be carried. Sat down at the gate. This is a place where everybody's going in and out. This is wide open. This is public. Everybody knew this man. There's no way Peter can get a substitute in there to prop up his so-called miracles. Everybody knew this guy. It's open. It's public. And laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Did he ask to be saved? No. He asked to receive alms. What he asked. And so Peter, along with John, let me ask you a question. Is it possible Peter and John had access to some funds from the church they could have given him?
Yes.
Yeah, look back at chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 44, all those who believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might need. Might have need. Well, I'll be. 3,000 plus people selling property and putting it into this common fund. Here this beggar says, hey, fellas, help me out. I need some help here. I can't work. I'm crippled. And so he's asking for alms. Peter with John fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. Us, Peter and John, all right? And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold. Stop. Did he have access to silver and gold? Sure. The church treasury is not for general benevolence. That's a whole different lesson, but you'll find that through the book of Acts. It's an excellent lesson. We talked about one of the benefits in Acts. It's a sequel to the Gospels. And so we talked about the church. It's what it is, its foundation, its work, its organization. Here's a clear-cut case where The resources are available in the church treasury, but I don't have any. He's talking about personally. He doesn't have enough personal money to help the guy out. But he said, what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Seizing him by the right hand, he, who, Peter, raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Now, one of the things about the miracles that we start learning in the book of Acts is they occurred instantaneously. And it was complete healing. That's totally different from the faith healing services that you see about today. People gradually get better, and maybe they're better, but not completely over it. And oftentimes somebody nobody's ever seen. Sometimes it's a plant, somebody that's been planted. But here he says, immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Let's suppose he could heal him from being crippled. If you've been in the hospital for 6 weeks, they say, get out of that bed and walk around the hall. Can you immediately do that? No. What if you've been crippled all your life? That's this guy. This is why this is so amazing. You know, if he could have just stood up kind of wobbly, that would have been something. But he can't. It's not that. He said, immediately, his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And look at verse 8. With a leap, he stood upright, began to walk. What? With a leap? I can't leap. I'll probably fall down. With a leap, he stood up and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to, who? Look at our text. Who's he clinging to? Peter and John. So, Peter said, what do I have to give you? Who raised him up? He. Who's he? Who's he? Man. Bad weekend, huh? Peter. Isn't it? Look. Thousands were going in and out that temple. If over 3,000 had been received the Holy Spirit and had miraculous powers, did they not have any heart? Couldn't one of those thousands of people stop and help that guy? But it was an apostle. He raised him up. Clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them. The people there, I wasn't there. The people there saw that the focus was on the apostles by the man who had been healed. And so, in the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement when Peter said this, or saw this, he replied to the people. So, in chapter 2, who's doing the preaching? Peter and the apostles. Who's doing the preaching? Here, Peter. But if everybody got the Holy Spirit, couldn't they preach? But you'll find it's Peter and the apostles all the way through chapter 5. And chapter 6, you're going to find somebody else preaching. But something happened that's recorded in chapter 6 that makes a difference. We'll see about that when we get there, Lord willing. All right, so Peter's the one doing the preaching. Now, note. Yeah, I missed the them.
Okay.
Thank you. You're right. No, you're right. See, I miss these things. I go over this time and again. I still miss them. Good observation. Peter replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as, now watch, by our own power of piety, we, who's the our and we?
Peter and John.
Peter and John. Apostles. And what did they do? Made him walk. Here's a miracle. Open, clear. But who? Apostles. All right? So, he says, look, we did it, but not by our own power. So, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he glorified his servant Jesus. We'll look at that in just a moment. And let's go down right now to verse 15. You put it to death, the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. We'd ask you to mark that phrase in verse 15. In chapter 2, when Peter preached, was that not a focal point of his sermon? You crucified the Messiah. David said, my body will rest in hope. It will not decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we're witnesses. He's ascended to the right hand of God. You're going to find that in sermon after sermon after sermon in the book of Acts. The suffering Messiah and the resurrection. That's what you find here. So, he glorified his servant Jesus, the one you delivered and disowned, verse 13. And we'll read more about that in just a second. But here in verse 15, you put to death, there's the suffering Messiah, the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised to the dead. Now note this. Were Peter and John the only ones who saw the resurrected Christ? Were the apostles the only ones who saw the resurrected Christ? No. And yet, he says, to which we are all witnesses. They are special witnesses. And that's what Luke talked about in Luke 24. That's what Jesus talked about in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. Later, when Peter preaches again at the household of Cornelius, look over at Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 40 and 41. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Look at this next phrase. Not to all the people. Did other people see Jesus? Yes. But, not but. Here's God's focus. To witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. Who are they? To us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Where did you read about him eating and drinking with the apostles after he arose from the dead?
In the upper room.
What? John 21. And in the upper room. And in John 21 at the sea. And then in Acts 1, Luke said that for how many days was he with them?
40
days. Those are the witnesses of the text. See? The apostles. Isn't that clear? All right. So, go back up here in the sermon, verse 13. How does he refer to Jesus? Glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned. Do they think Jesus was the servant of God? When he claimed to be the servant of God when he was preaching and teaching, you read about it in the Gospels. Did they accept that? No. They thought he was an imposter. They were the servants of God, they thought. And so, his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Let me tell you, we're going to learn something about gospel preaching in the book of Acts. They spoke plainly. They convicted people of their guilt. That's the kind of preaching that was done to establish the gospel in the world. He didn't tiptoe around it. You disowned him. You're the ones who despised him. And then he says, verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one. See what he's called? The holy and righteous one. And asked for a murder to be granted. What light did that put these people in? Here's the holy and righteous one, but you choose a murderer. Is that how to win friends and influence people? Peter wasn't trying to put money in his pocket and get people to applaud his sermon. He's telling them what they need to hear. And so he says, you put to death. Now look, here it is again. The Prince of Life. The Prince of Life. And he said, the one to whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, let's see. Look at question number 11. Question number 11. On your sheet. Verse 16. Peter referred to the crippled man's faith or the apostle's faith. He said, verse 16, on the basis of faith in his name. How do you know it's the apostles?
This guy didn't even know who Christ was.
What do faith healers demand today? You have faith. So if they fail, guess what? It's not my fault. It's your fault. You didn't have enough faith. The faith of verse 16 is not the man's faith. It's the apostles' faith. In Mark 16, when Jesus was commissioning the apostles, when he first appeared to them, what does Mark say about their attitude toward the risen Christ? They embraced him, said, "So glad you're risen from the dead. We were waiting until when we'd be able to see you." Is that it? Do you remember? That Sunday evening? Don't remember, do you? Look at Mark 16. Or you won't say anything. Look over at Mark 16. Look at verse 13. Already, Mary had told him that he had been risen. The two on the road to Emmaus told him he was risen. And then he appeared to the 11 at the table, verse 14. What did he reprove them for, verse 14? Unbelief. Unbelief. So now he says, you go preach this gospel. And then he says in verse 17, these signs will accompany those who believe. Not the believers of verse 16. The men who are going to preach the gospel. And if you have faith in the gospel, and what I'm promising you, you'll be able to work these signs. That's what Peter's talking about in Acts 3, verse 16. And our time is up. Okay.